There's a story
that's told of a minister who told his congregation, "Now next week, I plan to preach on the sin of lying." And he asked the congregation, "Would you all next week read Mark 17? So the next week, as he stood up to give his sermon, he said, "I'd like a show of hands for everyone who read Mark 17. Now, this was a diligent congregation, and every hand went up. The minister smiled and said, "Mark has 16 chapters. I will now proceed with a sermon on the sin of lying." Sin is a curious creature, something we all do in one way or another, and yet it is a best-kept secret. In times gone by, sin was a primary topic of sermons pounded from the pulpit. The language of exclusion and often social control. Sin lost its intrinsic faith value and got denigrated to a weapon of morality. Somewhere along the line, preaching about sin in mainline churches became akin to cursing and talking about the other S word that you never talk about in churches, sex. But that's for another series altogether. This month, we find ourselves in a deep conversation about sin, exploring what is ultimately a helpful and hopeful word, redeeming lost language, biblical language about sin and hope. I'm leaning in this series on a book called Speaking of Sin, The Lost Language of Salvation by Barbara Brown Taylor. I'm grateful to her wisdom and the recovery of the language around sin. So I have to say that language matters, and I want to take a moment to talk a little bit about it. Language changes and definitions are contextual. Most of our church language is language of the time. Few of us intend to repent about trespassing as a personal offense when we pray the Lord's Prayer. And yet, in the language of the Book of Common Prayer from 1549 and the Tyndale Bible 23 years earlier, translated by a lawyer, trespassing was a primary sin and crime of the time. Any of you want to repent of trespassing over the last week or so? Hang on for the confession before communion. Today, the language of sin and damnation, repentance, redemption, all sits awkwardly in the mouth of the speaker, and quite frankly, I think is squarely avoided when at all possible. We're a little mixed up about what sin is and what sin isn't. In fact, it was over the last couple of weeks, she's made a couple appearances, but over the last couple of weeks that a presumptive presidential nominee claiming Christian faith said, "Why do I need to ask forgiveness? I've never made any mistakes." More than a commentary on politics, I have some concern about a culture that's gotten it wrong on sin. You see, when we talk about sin, we have to say we haven't always done it well. In fact, we have to say sometimes we've gotten it quite wrong. Sin has not just a list of do this and don't do that. morality and sin have long been interchangeable, but they're not. We have to go back to a time and a place before recorded history, a time and a place where we've always known connection and disconnection, community and alienation, the presence of God and the absence thereof. We turn to an idyllic story, I think you might know the one, of a man and a woman in a place of beauty, a relationship of wonder with one caveat. Do you remember? Do not eat the tree of good and knowledge, good and evil, knowledge of good and evil. But for so many of us, like them, this was unachievable. The playground of temptation and willpower, exploration and discovery, disconnection, and the loss of innocence. Now, you might recall from the story of Adam and Eve, nowhere is the word sin mentioned. Nowhere is original sin in the biblical scriptures. That comes in the 4th century. St. Augustine filled our ears and hearts with that language and began us on a path of sin as willful disobedience, acting wrongly against God. A little bit of Hebrew. In the Hebrew, we have 3 words for sin, the first of which is avah, which is by continuing our walk in willful disobedience, to act wrongly. 2nd word used is pasha, which is to rebel, to transgress. And the 3rd is chata, which is, like I illustrated with the children, to miss the mark. To describe an understanding of sin that became very familiar in the New Testament. It's the language Paul uses for sin. All of this is going differently from what God has intended. Now, often, the church has sought to change the paths of others by bringing guilt as a motivator for turning away from sin. In evoking our guilt, the church, Big C Church, has been successful in bringing about remorse. Unfortunately, it has not always had success in repentance. Repentance as different than remorse. Repentance as turning around and going a different way. Remorse as feeling badly for the thing that I did, but not really wanting to change it for the next time. It's the story of anyone who's asked forgiveness rather than permission. It's anyone who would rather confess rather than follow a conscience, to live as you wish rather than how God calls you to live. Guilt and remorse are looped in an endless cycle. We know this. It leads to pain rather than true freedom in Christ. I think this is where Nicodemus found himself in the passage from John that Karen read for us. After a lifetime of trying to live the right life, the legal life, the set of do's and the set of don'ts, he came to an understanding that the usual vices and devices could no longer salve his wounds. His God-shaped hole in his heart couldn't be placated by anything other than true repentance, grace, and redemption. He could no longer fill that void with all the things. We can imagine what they were that he was trying to fill that void with. Only God could do that. In this light, sin becomes our most important step towards hope. Sin then becomes what you and I take seriously, not because we need to follow closer a set of rules or be healed from a dis-ease, but it's our only hope for knowing there is something wrong and turning around towards the path that only God can lead us on towards redemption. In the 12-step world, you can't begin to seek wholeness until you admit something is wrong and you are in such need of something stronger than yourself. Sin, Barbara Brown Taylor says, becomes a fire alarm for us to realize we need God, not just as a rest stop to regroup and continue on the same pathway we've always been on. But you and I, we need God to completely reorient, recalculate, and reevaluate our journey. Good news, God has been waiting for us all this time. As we have sought to fill our need for God with our vices and devices, brokenness and unhealthy relationships, God has been preveniently seeking us, even us. God comes this morning through the communion table, not just to excuse and erase our missed marks, not just to offer placid forgiveness so we can continue doing the things we've always done, but to invite us into a full and abundant, life-changing, transforming way of living. So this morning, come to the table, not with guilt and remorse for indiscretions, but with true hope for reclaimed redemption, the kind that's only offered through God's grace. This, my friends, is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. Amen.